Amen. So, I need to mention to you, just as I begin, that I woke up this morning in a bit of a panic. The reason I woke up in a panic was after I had planned and thought about this message all week, I woke up with one of those feelings that what I had prepared and what I planned just wasn't going to work. And that's not a good feeling at 5:30 in the morning when you know you need to be at church in a few hours. So I've changed things a lot from what I was going to do. And I hope that God will use it in our lives. But that's just a forewarning as we start. Well, I'd like to read you some words from the great Puritan preacher Richard Baxter. He lived in the 17th century, and as he thought about heaven, this is what went through his mind. Doubtless, as God advanceth our senses and enlarges our capacity, so that will he advance the happiness of those senses and fill up with himself all that capacity, we shall then have light without a candle and perpetual day without the sun. We shall then have enlightened understandings without scripture and be governed without a written law. For the Lord will perfect his law in our hearts, and we shall all be perfectly taught of God. We shall have joy, which we drew not from the promises, nor fetched home by faith or hope. We shall have communion without sacraments. Without this fruit of the vine, when Christ shall drink it new with us in the Father's kingdom and refresh us with the comforting wine of immediate enjoyment. To have necessities but no supply is the case of them in hell. To have necessities supplied by means of creatures is the case of us on earth. To have necessity supplied immediately from God is the case of the saints in heaven. To have no necessity at all is the prerogative of God himself. We get this picture of what heaven is like. And over the last few weeks, we've been tracing the story of redemption, tracing the story of the Bible. And as we have traced the story, you might remember that it all began with God's marvelous and grand creation. God made everything that he made out of sheer love. God is a God whose love is a self-giving love. It's different than human love. It's a love that we really can't comprehend, though we get snapshots here and there in this life when we see him. God's love was such that the Father loved the Son so much that he created the universe for him as a gift. According to Hebrews 1:2, the Son is the heir of all things. God created this amazing creation, and in the 6 days we saw the pattern. On the first day he made the heavens and the earth, and on the fourth day he filled the heavens, and on the second day he separated water above from water below, and then on the fifth day he filled the skies with birds and the sea with sea creatures, and then on the third day he separated the water from land and the ocean, and then on the sixth day, he filled the land with creatures of the land, and people are among those creatures. And when God created everything, he made us the apex of his creation. As we think about that, as we've contemplated that over the last few weeks, what that means is that the crown jewel of everything that God made, the crown jewel, are people. We are this crown jewel that God has given. He made us in his image and in his likeness, and because of that, we are special to him, and he gave us a job to do. He gave Adam a job to do, and that he was to go out into all the world, and he was to spread the glory of God. He gave Adam the job of protecting his sanctuary, to guard it from anything that would come in that would be unclean. But sometime before this, there was a war in heaven. There was a war in heaven, and Satan rose up and rebelled against the living God, and he was on the attack. And so Satan slithered his way into the garden. Instead of Adam, when he met Satan, instead of Adam judging him under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam at that moment was tricked by the devil and his temptation. And Adam was condemned under the very tree that he was supposed to condemn the evil serpent. There was this war that went on, and this war in the middle of it that Satan was now waging upon God and now waging upon God's creation that God had made so good. In fact, we notice that in the middle of this time, Adam, as a result of his sin, plunged the whole human race into sin. This is what theologians call original sin. Every one of us, from the time that we are born with the guilt and the stain of our sin because of what Adam did. And Adam had to be sent out of the garden, out of the presence of God, and the way to the garden was guarded by two cherubim. This was the situation that Adam found himself in. But in the middle of this, we have this great message of hope. In fact, it's in many ways, last week I made the case that it's almost like the thesis statement of the Bible. Once you understand Genesis 3:15, you can understand the whole flow of the Bible and everything that follows after it. For God said in Genesis 3:15, he said this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The idea is that the one day there will come a seed from the line of this woman who will come and eventually destroy Satan, will crush Satan's head, but Satan will strike the seed. And in the scriptures, before we come to Jesus, we notice over and over again how the serpent rears his ugly head and strikes the seed of the woman as it makes its way to the Messiah. We notice here, first of all, when Adam and Eve had their first two children, we remember that Cain killed his brother Abel. But God raised up Seth, the godly line of Seth, which then ran its course to Noah. And you might remember that when God looked out on the world, when Noah was there, there was none who were righteous, and so God decided he was going to destroy the world, except there was one, and there was Noah. And then with one of Noah's sons, Shem, God begins again. A line in the seed that was prophesied, this gospel message that God gave in the beginning, this line now went to Abraham. And you might remember, Abraham was waiting for the seed to be born, and a number of times through his life, the seed was jeopardized. And Abraham was a man of faith because he waited till he was 100 years old before the heir, before the seed would be born, Isaac. And over again throughout the story of the Old Testament, you see how the seed is under threat. Time and time again, it appears as if Satan is going to strike the heel of his opponent. Satan wishes to extinguish the hope of the world, but time and time again, over and over again, God prevails. We see this classically in the life of David, how over and over again in his life, he was the one who was carrying the seed. He was the one from whom the Messiah would come. And time and time again, even in his youth, he was under threat. Whether he was under threat by Goliath or the rest of the Philistines or the nations around him, he was constantly in danger, and most of all, by his own king, Saul. David's life was under threat time and time again, but God preserved the seed in David. And then finally, as the story goes, it seems as if all is bleak and dark. The line passes to Solomon, his son. And after Solomon, the nation tears apart. Eventually, the northern part of Israel is subsumed into Assyria, and the southern part, the part that the seed would be from, the kings of Israel, would be torn into exile and would go into Babylon for 70 years. And you would expect that the whole thing was over. Satan had won. But after 400 years, all of a sudden, when there was darkness upon the face of the earth, All of a sudden, when it seemed as if Satan had won, all of a sudden, as you hear the silence of God, does that make sense? You hear the silence of God. The silence of God was so quiet that it was almost deafening. It was loud. They were longing to hear from God, and they were parched people, and they had no hope in the world. And then God sent the Messiah, the true seed of the woman, and it was Jesus, and he was born into the world, and immediately he went under siege. You might remember that now Satan erupted into a kind of volcanic activity in which he went full on at Jesus. He had to destroy Jesus. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush his head, and he was striking at his heel. You might remember when Jesus was born, Herod sent men to kill Jesus, but Jesus had escaped. You might remember another time when Jesus was speaking in his hometown, in a synagogue in Nazareth. They brought him to the precipice of the town, and they were going to kill him, but Jesus escaped. There were two occasions when Jesus was in the temple, and they picked up stones to kill him. And this is all part of Satan's plan to destroy the seed. But again, Jesus escaped. And then we all know what happened in the end. That Satan, thinking that he had succeeded, thinking that he had won, orchestrated things in such a way that the world of the Gentiles and the world of the Jews, they all turned on Jesus. And he was nailed to the cross, and the scriptures say, cursed is anyone who is nailed to a tree. There Jesus was on the cross, and he writhed on that cross, and you can imagine the jubilation of the satanic hosts as Jesus was on the tree, as they thought finally they had vanquished their foe. Time and time again, they had gone after the seed of the woman. Time and time again, Satan and his hosts had failed, but now they have the true son. Now they have the true seed, and here he is hanging on a cross, and he is accursed. And he dies, and he's taken, and he's buried in a tomb. And then all of hell comes undone as Jesus bursts forth from the tomb, and he conquers death, and he brings forth life, and he won the victory. And then it's revealed that when Jesus was on that cross, yes, he was accursed, but he was accursed for us. When he was on that cross, he bore our sin. When he was on that tree, yes, he suffered and yes, he died, but God raised him from the dead. And through Jesus, we have life. But you must understand that this isn't the whole story. It's been illustrated like this by a famous theologian, Oscar Kuhlmann. He was a Swiss theologian. He said, you know, during Normandy, when the Allied forces invaded the beaches, and we got our foothold in Europe, and we began to press forward toward Germany, Hitler knew he was finished. But that didn't stop Hitler's rage. Hitler became more ferocious than he ever was before. He knew he was finished, but he wasn't going to go down with a fight. And you might remember through history, there's the story of the Battle of the Bulge. It was a great battle where the Allied forces pushed deeply into Germany and finally had to crush the will of Hitler and all of his forces. But it was a brutal and it was a bitter fight. We even had men that I knew from this church, Fred Nurse, who fought in that particular battle. And we pushed through and we won the victory and finally Hitler was vanquished. But in many ways, Satan is like that. Satan is a vanquished foe, but he is furious and he is angry. And the ones that he's angry at are now the children of the Son of God. The scriptures teach us in God's word. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is very much aware, the Apostle Paul is very much aware that as we go through the course of this life, we are fighting a spiritual war. Sometimes we can go through and we can sleep through these things, but the reality that these things are the case In fact, the scriptures tell us, if you look at Revelation chapter 12 and following, that there are two great beasts that we battle in this war. One is the Antichrist, and the other is the false prophet. Now the Apostle John says in a couple of places in 1 John that even today there are Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. And also he tells us that there are false prophets in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. So we know that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive in the world, and we know that the false prophets are alive and well in the world. And this is two of the ways that Satan attacks his people. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? Well, if you look at, again, Revelation chapter 12 and 13, you will see that the spirit of the Antichrist is one that is angry, one that attacks God's people, attacks the church, the same kind of fervor that went against Adam, and the same kind of fervor that went against the seed of the woman, and the same kind of fervor that was aimed against Jesus is also aimed against us, his people. He's been vanquished, but he is an angry foe. And so, first of all, the spirit of the Antichrist is that which comes against God's people. The spirit of the Antichrist is that which wishes to tear God's people apart. We also notice in that section that there's the spirit of the false prophet. The idea of the false prophet still are among us. And Satan has another way. One way to attack God's people is head on through all kinds of assaults and perhaps laws that are made in different countries or the things that you saw ISIS doing in places like Syria, where they attacked God's people, in Iraq, where they attacked God's people and maimed God's people and hurt God's people. But the spirit of the false prophets, it works in a different way. In fact, in Revelation, it's described, the false prophet is described as looking as a lamb, but having the voice of a dragon. This is another way that Satan attacks his church. It's from within. It's with false teaching. It's with lulling God's people to sleep and drawing us away from the biblical message. These are two ways that Satan attacks the church. Both these ways are alive and well. And we're in this battle. You're in this battle if you're a follower of Jesus. But there's also other ways that Satan attacks us more subtly. In fact, we remember as we looked at how Adam and Eve fell into sin. Do you remember? There's six common struggles that led to the sin that Adam and Eve fell into. The first one was fantasy. They began to fantasize about a life that was different than the life that God had given them. And they began to covet that life. And that's where sin begins. Sin begins in the mind. And Satan works on our minds. And Satan wants to make us dissatisfied with the life that God has given us. And with our dissatisfaction of the life that God has given us, it causes us to desire something else. And very often, it's not what he wants for us. It's something sinful. And then when we engage in that sin, we become guilty. We sense that there's a guilt before God. We know that we have done what is wrong. And that guilt gives way to shame. Where not only do we acknowledge that we've done something wrong, but we realize, we believe that there's something wrong with us. And so we try to cover ourselves in our shame. Have you ever had a time in your life where you did something and all you wanted to do was just go into a shower, take a shower because you've just felt so unclean? On the inside, you know that the water couldn't touch whatever it was, but you wanted to take a shower because you felt so ashamed. You wish that somehow this water could flow over into your soul and wash it away. This is how Satan attacks us. And then we have this shame. And then the shame, it turns to fear. Oh, how brokenhearted I am when I hear people will tell me, and jokingly, but half truthfully, they'll say, "Oh, I don't go to church. Why don't you go to church? Because if I do, the roof will fall down." And they laugh. But that was the same kind of fear that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden when they hid from God. And this fear drives us away from God, this shame that we have, this guilt that we have. And it further draws us into a life of fantasy where we're imagining a life that's different than the one that we're living, where we have different things or more things or look different or have different relationships or whatever it is. And we retreat into this world of this pretend world when the world that God has in mind for us is so much better than anything that we could ever be given from it. And so we have this shame that we carry around, this fear that we carry around, and then it turns to anger. We become angry about the life that we're living, where we become angry and dissatisfied with the people around us. We become angry with the life that God has given us. We become angry at God. We become angry at others. We become angry at ourselves. Sometimes we even hate ourselves. This is how Satan attacks us. And finally, then, our life mounts up. We have losses. Things we have lost because of the decisions that we make, and we despair. This is where Satan leaves us. He leaves us in a place of despair inwardly. And then if we are God's child, if we belong to him, he attacks us from the outside with antichrist figures, and he attacks us from the inside with false teaching and false prophets and all of these kinds of things. And we feel as if we are bombarded from every avenue, in every way, in every part of our life, and we feel like we can get no relief. Have you ever felt that way? I want to tell you something this morning. Do you know that Jesus is coming back? And do you know that when he comes back, he's going to take all of this away? I'd like to open up the scriptures with you to show you. Could we do that? Let's look at Revelation. This is the dangerous part I was telling you about. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21. And I'm just going to go through it. And what made me think about this, and honestly this morning as I was rethinking everything, I thought about this woman. I'm not going to tell you her last name. Her name was Anne. And we have so many Anns here, there's no way anybody could possibly know. And this was a number of years ago. So you can throw that out, whoever you're thinking of. Well, Anne was dying. And Anne was a sweet Christian lady. And when she was dying, she asked me to come over to her house. And she said, "Can we just talk about heaven? What I'd like to do today is just talk about heaven. Could we do that? This world is so full of trouble. This world is so full of pain. This world is so full of sorrow. God has so much more in store for us than that." And so let us look together. We've read all the texts that we're going to look at between the responsive reading and between what Leon read for us this morning. Notice this in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. Think about this old world we're living in. All of the sin, all the stuff, you know, when you watch television and just one negative story after another. Now, contrast this with this. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And by the way, I'll tell you, a number of the things that I'm saying to you, D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, so many of these insights are his. I just want to tell you that in advance. But we notice here, he says, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, certain people groups, they think of the sea as a wonderful place. We live right here near the ocean. And so many of you have spent your lives going out into the sea, and when you think about the sea, you think of it as a beautiful place, a wonderful place, a place of joy and fun, and that's not how the first century Jewish community thought of it. They thought of the sea as a place of chaos. And so when it says that in the new heaven and the new earth there will be no sea, he's not talking about how much water there'll be. He's talking about the fact that there will be no more chaos. Think about no more chaos in your life, just for a second. Now think about that forever. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is a picture. That's a mixed metaphor. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, this New Jerusalem is, well, what was the Old Jerusalem? Well, the Old Jerusalem was a place where the king lived, and it was a place that you went to worship God. That's the first picture of what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be a place where the king lives, and it's a place where you're going to worship God, that you're going to see him, that you're going to be there with him. It also says that it came down from God prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, who can imagine a city that looks like a bride adorned for her husband? What does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, he explains it in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What does it mean when the heavenly city is going to come down and it's going to come and be merged with this new reality? What is he talking about, like a bride adorned for her husband? It's an expression of the fact that we are going to be with God, that there's no longer going to be a separation between us and him, but that we're going to be in his presence like a groom and his bride, this perfect, sweet communion and fellowship. He's going to wipe away our tears. Think about a young groom and a bride and standing there on their wedding day, and you have the bride there, and she's crying as she looks at her new husband, the one that she's pledging her love to, and then he reaches over and he takes his finger and he wipes away the tears from her eyes. Sweet picture. Do you know that God feels that way about you? If you were in him, if you were in Christ. We go on, we continue. And if you know Christ, this is your future reality. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." By the way, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. He's the one who's the beginning of time. He's the one who's the end of time. He says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." By the way, this figure of speech, the water of life, it's a reference to eternal life. You drink from this water, you will drink eternally, and it will satisfy you. This is the meaning of this. This is the metaphor that we have. And by the way, do you also notice that it's without payment? Everything that is necessary for us to receive eternal life has been paid for by Christ. We can't pay any of it. There's no number of times that we can take communion, no number of times that we can be baptized, no number of times we can walk an elderly lady across the street, as nice as that is. There's nothing that we can do to earn our way to eternal life. Christ has paid it all. And so salvation is a gift. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And you conquer by faith, it tells us in 1 John. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In the ancient world, they didn't think about father and son like we think about it very often. We will trace it genetically. But in the ancient world, they thought of it in terms of what your father did. So if your father was like Jesus, his father, Joseph, was a what? He was a carpenter. So what was Jesus? He was a carpenter. In this case, we notice that he will be our father. We will be his son. We will be like him. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Not everyone will be there. And we look at this list and we say, well, this is trouble. How many of us could be considered liars? How many of us could be considered sexually immoral? Jesus said that even if we look upon a woman with lust in our hearts, we have committed adultery with her. How will anyone be there? The truth of the matter is that when we are in Christ, we are no longer cowardly. That means turning our backs on the faith. Coward, that's the idea. We're no longer cowardly. We're no longer faithless. We're no longer detestable. We're no longer murderers. We're no longer sexually immoral. We're no longer sorcerers. We're no longer idolaters and liars. You see, when you come to Christ, he washes away all of that. Think about a man like David. He was sexually immoral and he was a murderer, but he was saved by the grace of God. Do you know that there is nothing that you have ever done that is so terrible that God will not receive you into the arms of his mercy? Because that's exactly the reason he came, is to seek and save the lost. And so when you come to Christ, even though we have done these things and we feel ashamed of these things, when we come to Christ, it is all gone. It is all washed away. All shame is gone. All guilt is gone. All of these things, all the ramifications of our sin is gone, because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus. We are washed clean by his blood and we are made new. I'd like to skip a few verses along. Notice here verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as that as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built with jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Just want to mention something here about this. This city that he's talking about that comes down is 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, and 1,380 miles high. Those of you who take geometry, what is that? That's a cube. Do you know that there's only one cube in the Old Testament? One cube. And that is the Holy of Holies. And in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is where God manifests his presence. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year could go into that place on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice for his sin and for the sin of all the people. Only the high priest could do that. But here we notice here in this imagery, in this symbolic language, what he is telling us here is that think about how big that is. 1,300 miles and 80 miles this way, 1,380 miles that way, 1,380 miles that way. Think about how immense that is. What is he saying? What he's saying is that the whole city, every person who is in his presence, will be engulfed in the glory and the wonder of God. This one privilege that the high priest had once a year to enter into the Holy of Holies will be our privilege forever and ever. Amen. Think about that. What a glorious picture to have this kind of communion with God. No more shame, no more guilt, no more sorrow, no more fantasies, for the reality will be far greater than anything we could ever dream of. Let's continue and drop down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Notice there's no temple in the city. Notice how there's no sun or moon in the city. Notice how the gates will never be shut. Why isn't there a temple? You see, the temple was the meeting place between God and people. Why is there no temple? Because Christ will be there. The temple in Israel was a facsimile. It was a picture of something that behind it was there was a greater reality. Think about when you get up, when a little baby's on the way. And you go, and I know that now they've got better ultrasounds, but at least in the old days when we got the ultrasounds, some of you are saying, in my day there were no ultrasounds. But you remember when you get the ultrasound back and you have this picture there and it is so precious, they give it to you, and you're like, oh, that's the baby's nose. This is what the husband says, oh, what, the baby has your nose. And then the wife says, That is not his nose. Right? But you love that picture. And you look at it and you study it and it's this wonderful thing. But then when it's time, when the baby's born, what do you do with that picture? Do you go back and do you hold on to it? Do you put it in your wallet? Do you carry it around with you? Do you look at the what are those called again? Ultrasound picture. Do you look at that ultrasound picture and you just can't get enough? No. Why? Because the baby has come. And you take that picture and you put it in a scrapbook somewhere and you hold on to it and you look back at it every once in a while. But now you have the baby. Now you have the real thing. Now you're in the real presence. This is the idea of heaven. You know, the temple was the meeting place between God and man, but now we have Jesus. We are going to be in his presence. There will be no need of temple because Jesus is the temple. And so we will meet with him. We will be in continual fellowship with him. And nothing that we've ever constructed in this world will be anything like what it is in that place. We notice here that there's the tree of life. Tree of life. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were barred from the tree of life for fear that they should eat of it and live on? Oh, now there's no fear. Now it's going to be there. And we notice that heaven is a place of abundance with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice something else that's not there. There's nothing accursed. Do you ever feel like in life, do you feel guilty? Do you feel accursed? Do you feel ashamed? Do you know that when you're in Christ's presence, he will transform you to such a degree that you will never experience that emotion again? Your mind will not wander back to that thing that you did or that thing that you saw or the thing that you didn't say anything about. Your mind will not go back to those things. You will no longer feel ashamed. You will no longer feel accursed because everything that you ever did, Jesus bore the curse on the cross of Calvary for you and me. This is what heaven is going to be like. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. See, night was a dangerous time. There will be no more danger. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. There are a lot of people who don't turn to Christ because they think that this world is the best that they could ever know and experience. Just take a minute and think about what heaven is going to be like. Does that text not make you feel homesick? That's our real home. That's our real abode. That's the place of freedom. That's the place of life. That's the place where we can experience the fullness of what it is to be alive. And there's been a battle raging ever since the beginning, but Christ has vanquished the foe. And place your trust in Him and live for Him. And you will experience the transformation that He will give you from the inside out. And by His grace, you will be transformed, you will be changed, you will be made new, and you will forever be in His presence, and you will experience the kind of life that He designed you to live when He first made you. But you must come to Him by faith. We must turn from our sin and trust Jesus, that He bore our guilt, that He bore our shame. We must come to Him and ask Him to save us, and when we do, He will, and He will give us life forevermore in His presence. There's nothing in all of reality that's better than that. Let's pray.